Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me today, we have a special guest, Pastor Luke Russert, and winding down on his time among us is the short-timer, Vicar Evan Scammon. Each week, we come together and we examine the readings for the upcoming Sunday. Today, we're going to be looking at the fourth Sunday after Trinity, and we pray that God would richly bless us as we examine His words and as we let God's word have its way with us. We begin, as always, with the introit. Sets the stage for us, and today the introit is a portion of Psalm 27. It's really kind of interesting how this week and then next week, the fifth Sunday after Trinity, we get almost all of Psalm 27 in our introit. Today, we have a specific aspect of Psalm 27, the very first part. Vicar, would you like to share those words with us, please?
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock.
That is pretty much the first five verses of Psalm 27, and an excellent and outstanding psalm. Twice in our introit, we get the word fear. And just so happens that recently in our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, Vicar was talking about the two different types of fear that we often run across in Scripture. We decided there may be a third type, a combination of those two. But Vicar, what are those technical terms for those two types of fear, and could you give us a brief explanation of them?
Sure, we have a servile fear, and this is kind of just the quaking in your boots fear, whether you're a prisoner about to be tortured, or whether you're a son or daughter who's been naughty and you're waiting for dad to get home. This is fear because
or a husband who forgot the anniversary date.
Yes, yes. So this is fear, and you're just in trouble, and it's not going to be fun. The other kind of fear is called a filial fear. This is from the Greek word, has to do with brotherly kind of...
Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love.
Sure. And this fear is more, it might be better described as awe or reverence. And there certainly could be this is the kind of fear that perhaps a child who knows that his father loves him still wants to be careful not to cross a certain line, but at the same time, he knows that his father loves him unconditionally. This is more often the fear that God speaks of when he says, fear the Lord. God doesn't desire for us to be sitting there shaking, oh, is God going to squish me like a bug? Now, God certainly reserves the right to do whatever he wants at any time. And we know that if we cross a certain line with God, we're going to be fearing his wrath, and it will be just. But this is not the relationship God desires with us. He wants us to be in awe and reverence, and he wants to deal with us as a loving father deals with his loving children.
I know when I was a kid in parochial school, I always thought it was a little bit of a cop-out. You know, fear is fear, but when we memorize in Luther's Small Catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Well, that's not really that kind of fear. It's more of an awe or a reverence. And I thought, I don't know. I don't know if I buy that or not, because of the wrath of
yes.
God and my great sin, I should be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a little bit of that combination there, too. And we also know that wisdom literature and the scriptures talk about fear almost synonymous with faith. I think we came up with with the comment in Bible study recently that fear was a descriptor of faith, maybe not synonymous with faith. We're probably getting a little too technical here. So here in our introit, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he goes right in there talking about evildoers assailing me, adversaries and foes, army gathering against me. It's pretty clear that we are talking about that first kind of fear, that quake in your boots, servile kind of fear, downright terror. Pastor, there are many times in our life when we're afraid. Might have to do with our own health, might have to do with the economy, might be the realization of our sin or our mortality. According to Psalm 27 here, why don't we have to be afraid?
Well, there's a healthy type of fear that we should have. Take, for example, texting while driving. If you text while driving, you should have a fear of getting in an accident and being seriously injured or killed, because we know people have been killed by doing it. So there is such a thing as good fear, a fear that makes you do the right thing and have a respect for the driving experience and knowing that you're not preventing yourself from getting into an accident.
Sure. That is good. 1 John chapter, chapter 4. You can check me out on that and see if I'm right. 1 John chapter 4 says, perfect love drives away all fear. And we're talking about that, not the healthy kind of fear, not the awe and respect kind of fear. We're talking about that servile, terror, shake, quake in your boots kind of fear. That perfect love that the Apostle John is writing about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has a name. What's the name, Pastor, of that perfect fear that drives away, or perfect love that drives away all fear?
Christ's love.
That is the love of Christ, the love that is the John 3:16 kind of love, the love that is manifest on the cross, sacrificial love, mm-hmm. agape love. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. And while all of this reality, the reality of sin, is all around us, we don't have to be afraid. We often are. We don't have to be afraid because God is with us. His word is sure. And he gives us some promises here in our introit, these first five verses of Psalm 27 as well. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Does that remind you of another psalm? That I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? Pastor?
I'm thinking of Psalm 23.
That's exactly what I'm thinking of, too. One of the most beloved psalms, a psalm of trust, a psalm of confidence, and the one who makes it possible for us to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life is the Good Shepherd. And in John 10, Jesus tells us that's him, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, only to pick it back up again. We've got kind of a theme that is developing here in our introit. The reality of fear, the reality of anxiety, the reality of enemies, and yet this absolute confidence that God keeps his word, that he will drive away our fear, and maybe in a sense not give us what we deserve. And what we deserve is punishment, eternal separation from God, but God is merciful. Speaking of mercy, let's take a look at our gospel reading from Luke chapter 6. Vicar, you want to share those words with us today? Luke 6, 36 to 42.
Jesus said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye.
Okay, we've got some challenging words here from Jesus. Imagine that. And this is oftentimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, in contradiction to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we've got some interesting words right off the bat, and we see this theme continues here with regard to mercy. Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And as so often happens during these non-festival Sundays, these summer and fall Sundays in our church year, the theme is mercy, or variations on that theme of mercy. God is merciful to us, doesn't give us what we deserve. That's why we don't have to fear. Here Jesus teaches us that we who have received mercy should be merciful to others. And we're going to see this coming up in our Old Testament reading and our epistle reading as well. But we need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Luke Russert, filling in for Pastor Marundi on vacation, and our trusty vicar, Evan Scammon. Today we're looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday after Trinity. We've examined our introit, which is the first five verses of Psalm 27, a great psalm that we'll look at again next week, the end of the chapter. And we just began with our introduction to the gospel reading in our last segment, Luke 6, 36 to 42. These words are sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. They follow the Lucan Beatitudes, and this is kind of a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes from Matthew 5 that many of us are very familiar with. These words from Luke tend to be a bit of a challenge. Right off the bat, Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Pastor, can you help us out a little bit? What is meant by this word mercy, and how is Jesus using this word mercy here in Luke 6:36?
He's describing of what the Father or God has for us, his mercy, his compassion, and caring for us by sending his Son of the world to be our Savior. And so that same mercy he wants for us to live out in our own lives, having that, showing that same compassion and concern and love for others as he has shown us.
Okay, this is kind of a unique word in the Greek. In fact, only one other time does it show up in the Greek New Testament, James 5:11, and that's just a different form of the word. But it's mercy, which is not giving us what we deserve, but there's a special nuance to this word, which is that compassion that you brought out, that that's showing pity to the less fortunate, to reaching out to those that maybe are poor or in desperate need. In the same way that we have received mercy, we who are poor and lost in the trespasses of our sins have received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Now we, in turn, are to be merciful to one another. Now, Jesus goes on to explain how we can do that. He doesn't leave it up to us to wonder. He tells us. And he says the way that we can be merciful, as our Father is merciful to us, is to, all right, are you ready for this? Verse 37 of Luke 6, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, I can only speak for myself. But usually when I speak for myself and my own sin, I tend to hit a few other people too. My life tends to revolve around a lot of judging and condemning and withholding of forgiveness. That's the old Adam and the old Eve that live inside of me. And so I don't want to forgive. I want to judge. I want to condemn. Vicar, what's going on here?
Well, just because we want to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. In fact, our sinful nature is always wanting to do exactly the opposite of what God says.
But I'm a Christian. I'm baptized. Why do I still have these sinful, wicked, evil feelings and thoughts that sometimes manifest themselves into actual deeds and actions?
Well, Martin Luther says that old Adam that is drowned in baptism is a particularly good swimmer. And he has a habit somehow of showing back up, even though he's been dead, even though he's been put to death and drowned and buried in baptism. He kind of resurfaces every day and has to be re-put to death. It's a continual process in the life of a Christian. That old Adam keeps surfacing, and he'll keep doing that this side of heaven. So this is why, again and again in Scripture, we are exhorted to fight against sin, war against sin in our members, knowing that the battle has already been won, but we're still kind of working out the, what would you say, repercussions of this victory that Christ won.
Sure, and there is an ongoing battle. As you pointed out, when Jesus was baptized, he was immediately flung out into the wilderness and did battle with Satan. Mm-hmm. And as Christ battled with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, we should expect no less. We battle with Satan, the devil, the world, and our flesh, that unholy trinity, each and every day. And so God is exhorting us here that as we have received mercy, that mercy that we have, forgiveness, life, and salvation in Jesus, should manifest itself in how we treat one another.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to other people around us, we should not be judgmental, we should not be condemning, and we should be forgiving. Now, there are many people who are not Christians who know these words.
Judge not.
Judge not, lest ye be judged. The old King James lingo here. There are many people who would take and abuse and misuse these words of Jesus. Jesus is teaching us as Christians how to live. Mm-hmm. And is that really what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that we should just ignore sin? That we should not preach the law? In fact, maybe we should all become antinomians and do away with the law? And can't we just all get along? Kind of a Rodney King kind of a theology here. Pastor, what are your thoughts with regard to how this section is abused and misused among us today?
Well, I think when people read this, they always apply it to other people, say, you should not judge others. You should not condemn. What these words really apply, what Jesus is talking about, is us. This talks about us, that we have to apply it to ourselves, that we don't judge, that we do not condemn. And when we do that, when we push it on others, then we say that we're a better person than someone else. And so we God should give us that little extra bonus money there for being a better person than other people. But really, when we should fully understand it is how are we before God? And are we ones that think that we're better than other people?
Pastor, that is just absolutely brilliant. Mm-hmm. And that is the key. You know, we could have spent 20 minutes trying to figure out what this means, but you just nailed it in about 30 seconds there. That is the absolute way for Christians to understand this section in Luke chapter 6 and any other part of Scripture where God is telling the Christian, judge not, lest ye be judged. What happens so often in our world is people want to take these words out of context. They want to take these words and not apply them to the Christian struggle with sin. And they want to use them to beat people over the head with a 2x4 to justify any and every perversion under the sun. But instead, what God is doing is he is saying, examine yourself. Look in the mirror of the law. Are you being judgmental? Are you being condemning? Are you being forgiving as Christ has forgiven you? Look at your own heart. Look at your own sin. We're not to use these things to club other people with. Mm-hmm. Vicar, some thoughts on this abuse in this section here as well.
Yes, one thing that people forget when they like to hang on these two words, judge not, is that there are dozens and dozens of passages in Scripture where God tells us that the Word of God judges. God judges sin. And how do we know how he judges sin? Because he has given us his Word. The Word of God clearly talks about certain behaviors and says these are sinful behaviors. Don't live this way. Don't act this way. And we are also, as Christians, commanded to speak the Word of God in this sinful and adulterous generation. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of my words, I will also be ashamed of. So we have no choice. We have to speak. We must speak the truth of God's word. But what Jesus is specifically warning against here is being hypocrites. He uses this word down in the bottom of the passage. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. So hypocritical judgment is the one that is willing to overlook all kinds of gross sin in yourself, but at the same time be making a huge deal out of the sins in other people. And we're all very, very good at this.
To be a hypocrite is to be two-faced. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus is teaching us or warning us against. We're to look at ourselves. We're not to use these words to club others. And the reason why Christians can be comfortable with these words of don't judge is because we do have the Word of God. The Word of God, which judges us, the Word of God, which judges others. All we have to do is cling to that Word and be faithful as we speak and teach that Word of God. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Now, God teaches us to speak, so we open our mouths. We don't keep quiet. Mm-hmm. We don't speak lies or error. We speak the truth of God's word. And that last part is important as well, our motivation. Our motivation is not to pull a gotcha moment on somebody else, but genuine love for the sinner who is caught in their sin so that the result is true repentance. We've got a little bit of an example here. Where it says, give and it will be given to you, and good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. We've got an agricultural example and illustration here. Think of the person who goes maybe to the farmer's market or the farmer who sells his grain at the grain elevator. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes this is by bushel. And, you know, you don't put rocks in the bushel, you don't put sticks or stones, you know, to try to cheat people. You get a full measure. In fact, not only a full measure, but you give them a little extra. You press it down. You heap it full. This is a good word picture for how Christians should live their lives in general. Mm-hmm. With regard to we should be honest. We should always go the extra mile. We should always give extra. But here, when God is talking about being merciful, we shouldn't be as merciful to others as they are to us. We should be more. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't be as forgiving to others as they are to us. We should be more. We shouldn't give of ourselves in the same manner, in the same measure that people give to us,
right,
but more.
Jesus is saying, when you give your forgiveness, don't give it like a box of cold cereal, you know, big tall box, you shake that thing up and then you open it, you got cereal down just the bottom couple inches, you know, and 10 inches of air at the top. This is not how we're supposed to give out forgiveness, but shaken so that it's, when you fill it up, it's full to the brim.
Potato chips work exactly the same
way. Yes.
We need to take a break. We've got a parable here, perhaps one of the strangest parables in all of Scripture in Luke chapter 6. We'll examine that when we come back as we continue our look at the fourth Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me today is Pastor Luke Russert, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, high in the Eagle's Nest, bringing you our fourth Sunday after Trinity examination of the readings. We've looked at Psalm 27, the first five verses anyway, which is our introit for the day. We're right smack dab in the middle of our gospel reading, Luke chapter 6, 36 to 42. And we'd also like to invite you to come and join us for worship here at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Also, Wednesday evenings, 6:30 year-round. Can't join us in person? Please listen on the radio or check out our website, www.thecross957.org. All right, back to our text. Be merciful. We know that God is exhorting us to be merciful in the same way that we have received mercy. One of the ways that we do that is by extending that mercy to others and to do it generously. And then Jesus tells a parable to drive the point home. And remember, the parables are to open the hearts and the minds of those who cling to Christ in faith, and also to lock the scriptures of those who persist stubbornly in their unbelief. He tells a parable about a blind man. And Pastor, there are some strange things going on in this strange parable. And as Pastor Morundi often says, there are times in every parable where there's kind of a crazy, what's going on? How did that happen? How can that happen thing in the parable? What's happening in this parable, and what's the crazy thing?
Well, Jesus talks about how we look at another person and see their faults, and he talks about we look and see this speck in another brother's eye. So we are looking at just the tiniest little thing, that mistake they make. But we can't look at our own selves and our own things that we have done. And so he uses the crazy thing that talks about the log in your own eye. And this is something as a kid, I couldn't figure out, how could a log be in someone's eye? It's just impossible. But this is what Jesus used. And he used an example to show, as we talked about before here, about the blindness. If you have a log in your eye, you're blind. And so if you're blind and can't see anything, how can you look and see the speck in another person's eye and look at their faults when you can't even look and know what your own faults is and the blindness that you have? And you need to get rid of that blindness in order to really see what truly is there.
Vicar, have you ever had anything in your eye? Have you ever poked yourself in the eye, or gotten a little a speck or piece of dirt or fiber or something in your eye? How did that feel?
Oh, it's not good at all. The time I got super glue in my eye, I had some super glue and then the other part of the component that makes it cure instantly. And I put those two together and it splashed and went in my eye. So I felt like my eye was on fire for a little bit. Had to go get that scraped off there. Not fun.
No. And so if a speck in your eye causes great discomfort and great pain, your eyes watering, you have an inability to, not only an inability to see, but you can't even think and process when all this stuff is going on. It's ludicrous to think that you could see if you have a plank or a log in your eyes. As Pastor said, it's just seemingly impossible. And that's the picture that Jesus is pointing out to us. We are so obsessed and so consumed with other people's faults. We want to see the tiniest speck, the tiniest sin, the tiniest imperfection in other people's lives, but we don't want to look at our own life.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to examine our own life. And that goes back to what Pastor mentioned before with regard to the judge not lest ye be judged. We're not talking about how we're going to apply this to other people. We're talking about applying this to ourselves, examining our own lives. It's an interesting way for Jesus to call us to repent. So let's not worry about our brother's speck. Let's worry about our own sin and our own lives and repent and receive the forgiveness that only Christ can give. And then as recipients of that forgiveness, let's reach out in mercy, in love, in forgiveness, in generosity with that same kind of forgiveness to other people. Not excusing their sin, not using grace, forgiveness, and mercy as an excuse to pervert the word of God, but truly to live as Christ has called us to live. We want to take a shift now from our gospel reading and move to the Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 50. One of the reasons why I have so rarely preached on Luke 6, 36 to 42 is because when this Old Testament reading from Genesis 50, 15 to 21 comes up, it is just such an awesome passage, I just am compelled to preach it. What's going on here in Genesis 50? Well, Vicar, share those words with us, will you, so we can find out.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
We have an amazing example of mercy being shown by Joseph to his brothers. His brothers who were scoundrels. His brothers who did not treat Joseph very well. Pastor, can you give us just kind of a general sense of why there was a problem between Joseph and his brothers? What's the context here? Why was Joseph put in this position, and what happened, especially with that that goofy coat way back in the early parts of Genesis?
In the latter parts of Genesis, it speaks about Joseph and his father, and was the favorite of the sons, and the other sons became jealous of him and the special coat that he had, and so they thought sought to kill him. Put him in a pit, and a caravan came by, was going to Egypt, and they sold him into slavery, put blood on that coat, and gave it to his father, and said that he had been killed. And then Joseph ends up down in Egypt as a slave, and then eventually, through God's intervention, he works his way up into Pharaoh's court, where he is one that takes care of what God says there's going to be. Years of great abundance and years of great famine. And so that's the time when the brothers come down from the promised land to down to Egypt there and run into Joseph here.
Okay, thanks for that that setting the stage there. So Joseph, who was despised by his brothers and sold into slavery and who they told his father was dead, he has become like the vice president, the secretary of state of Egypt. He's in charge of all the food. Jacob's brothers and family are starving to death. They come down there. It's kind of a fun little back and forth game that Joseph plays with them. But finally, he reveals himself. Everything is fine. The family moves down there. But then Jacob dies. Joseph's father dies. And fear takes over for Joseph's brothers. Vicar, why are they afraid?
Well, as it often is in families, sometimes there's an older member, whether it's grandpa or grandma, that's holding the family together, keeping the peace. But as soon as grandpa dies, the whole family, the perpetual fighting that has kind of been at bay takes over. And the brothers are afraid that the reason Joseph didn't kill him on the spot is just because dad was watching. Now that dad's out of the picture, Joseph is going to take the revenge that he has every reason to want to do. And he has all the power. You know, he's got the power, and he's got the motive, you know. So they have every reason to be terrified here.
Yeah, they're worried that the forgiveness was fake.
Mm-hmm.
They're worried that the reconciliation wasn't real. And so what do people do oftentimes in that kind of fear? Well, they lie. They're mm-hmm. scoundrels. Just like someone who says, I know what the will says,
mm-hmm.
but right before he died, right before she died, they said they really want all the money to go to me.
Mm-hmm.
People play those silly, nonsensical games
sure.
all the time. But their fear was unwarranted. When Joseph heard what the brothers had said, the story that they concocted, Joseph wept. And, you know, we're reminded of those words in John chapter 11, where Jesus wept.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph weeps. He weeps at the hard hearts and unbelief, the lack of faith of the brothers. And he weeps over the fact that they just can't believe that this forgiveness is real. What does Joseph do, Pastor, to show mercy above and beyond the call of duty? How does Joseph, bottom line, react and respond here?
He speaks about, again, that word of fear, do not fear, am I in place of God? So he leaves it to God to do the punishment, if there is any punishment here. But he sees God's hand at work here. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive, and they are today. So he is one that shows forth forgiveness to his brothers and moves on from, you know, evil. Let's see where God's hand is here, and God can change something that seems evil to something that is good. With forgiveness that is there. So he knew forgiveness.
Reminded of those words from Romans 8, all things work together for good to those that love God. God can take even the most horrific situations in your life and turn them into good. That's the miraculous power of God and his mercy for you in Jesus Christ. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me today is Pastor Luke Russert, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're examining the readings for the fourth Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit from Psalm 27, great words about fear and how we have nothing to be afraid of because of the love and mercy of God. We've looked in great detail at our gospel reading. Excuse me. A portion of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Plain and Luke 6, 36 to 42. Jesus encourages us and exhorts us to be merciful to others with the same mercy that we have received in Christ Jesus. And in so doing, Don't worry about other people so much as ourselves and how we treat one another. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Be generous and be giving. Forgive one another as we have been forgiven. We've looked at this wild, almost crazy, unusual parable about the log and speck in the eye. And again, we've seen how Christ is encouraging us, exhorting us, commanding us to beware of that hypocritical attitude that lives inside of us. Our Old Testament reading from Genesis 50, 15 to 21 gives us a marvelous example of mercy in action. Joseph, who had every right to smite down his brothers for the evil, wicked treatment that they gave to him, and that's exactly what they were afraid of after their father died. But Jacob, gone. Joseph, filled with love and compassion, encourages his brothers that the forgiveness is real. He tells them again and again and again, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. We want to take a look now at our epistle reading. We look at Romans 12, 14 to 21. It's kind of a shift that happens at the beginning of Romans 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans are a wonderful, expanded, long, doctrinal treatise on the excellent points, the fine points of the faith. And then beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. We talk about how the Christian should live. And in that practical application of mercy in action, we continue here. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us who have received mercy in Christ Jesus what that looks like as we live a life of mercy. Romans 12, 14 to 21. Vicar?
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Overcome evil with good. Vicar, how's that a picture of Jesus, overcoming evil with good?
That's exactly what he did at the cross, overcoming the evil of death by dying.
As he hung on the cross, he could have zapped everybody.
Oh, yeah.
He could have brought fire and brimstone down and mocked the whole world for their shameful treatment of him. But instead, he shows love and mercy and compassion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that's a good way to think of the people who hurt us or treat us negatively or shamefully. If we can pray that prayer with Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we're a long ways in following Jesus' words of being merciful as he is merciful to us. And what we're reading here in Romans 12, humanly speaking, is impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a human, a sinful human being, to live this way. Only the Christ that lives in us, only the power of the Holy Spirit in us can come anywhere close to doing the kind of things we're encouraged, exhorted, commanded to do here. Romans 12, 14 to 21 starts out, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Pastor, why is it so hard to follow these words? when we are being persecuted, when people are attacking us, when people are tearing down our reputation or questioning our good name, our integrity, why is it so hard? What does that sinful heart want to do?
Our sinful heart wants to get revenge, to get back at them for what they're doing to us. In some way, we can turn things around or gain something over someone else by putting, maybe we can have it over them and have that winning attitude that we won and they got defeated. When they knock us down, we're going to knock them down even more. And we're going to be the one that ends up, being the winner in the end.
We see that on the sports field so often, don't we? When a team wins big and the thought is maybe they poured it on, scored a few extra touchdowns that they didn't really need to score. Well, people remember that. And maybe a few years later, maybe quite a bit later, when the roles are reversed, it takes a pretty big coach not to pour it on, because that's what all the fans demand. This is that nature thing in our heart. And Jesus is teaching us here in God's word, bless those who persecute you. This is an impossible task, to bless those who persecute. And yet, God says, I know you want to curse them, but bless them instead. It goes on. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Vicar, when people are doing well and rejoicing and celebrating, what do we naturally want to do?
Be envious. And you watch somebody that you might consider a rival and things are going well for them, and you're just going, oh man, I just can't wait until the bottom falls out of this one.
Yes, we want bad things to happen. Mm-hmm. We have such a hard time of enjoying the fact that somebody else is celebrating a success. We want to mock it. We want to belittle it. We want to wait for the time when they get their comeuppance. And God says no. When your brother and sister rejoices, rejoice with them. And the flip side of that coin is, rather than rejoicing when things go bad, rather than rejoicing when there's a setback in someone's life, if someone's weeping, if someone is hurting, what's the Christian mercy response?
Weep with them.
It's much easier for us to weep with somebody who's weeping than it is to rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing. Maybe that's just me, but I think that's pretty much universal human nature. It's unnatural, but we can maybe find it within ourselves to feel compassion at least a little bit when somebody is hurting. But it's short term. Because usually it is, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm not the one that's hurting. Yep. We find a way to turn it around to bless ourselves. God encourages us here in verse 16, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another. And then he says, do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. We've got a three-prong approach to how we should live in harmony with one another. Pastor, what does that word haughty mean? We don't use that word much in our vocabulary today. What's Paul exhorting us against?
Feeling that we are better than other people, that we can prove ourselves as being superior in some way.
Yeah, it's that nose up in the air kind of a thing, looking down on people. And I think that's a word that we need to bring back into our vocabulary and into our vernacular, because it comes so easy to so many of us. We want to look down at other people, and we certainly don't want to associate with the lowly because we're full of ourselves. Mm-hmm. We're conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is beginning the discussion about revenge and vengeance. We're not to repay evil for evil. In fact, when somebody curses us, we're supposed to bless them. Remember, all the way back to at the beginning? If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably at all. And then in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why is this vengeance talk of God so crucial and so important in the life of a Christian? Pastor, why is it that we are so consumed with revenge?
We want to get back when we've been wronged. The attitude in our hearts and our minds is that we've been wronged and we want to set things straight. And to do it, we're going to get revenge and make another person hurt.
Yeah, and it feels good. I mean, think of all the movies and books that have been made just in my lifetime, in the last 50-some years, with regard to, I mean, Charles Bronson, I don't think would have an acting career if it wasn't for all the revenge movies, payback kind of movies that are out there. And he's not the only one. Instead, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Why are those hard words to swallow, Vicar?
Well, because we want to be the one in charge of making sure that the people who have wronged us pay. This is what the brothers were thinking in Genesis. They're thinking, Joseph's going to make us pay. We deserve it. But Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Joseph understands that vengeance belongs to God. The thing we have to remember is that if we were in charge of vengeance, we would mete it out according to our skewed idea of what is right and what is wrong. And to us, what is right is whatever helps me, and whatever's wrong is whatever hurts me. That's not an objective standard of justice. God is the only one who is objective. And it's a good thing that vengeance is in his hands, not ours.
God gives us a little bit of logic here in Romans 12 as well. He says, you want to get back at your neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Here's how to do it, because we all do. If you want to get back at your neighbor, if you're your enemy, if you want to get back at him, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Be nice, be kind, be merciful to your enemy. And one of two things will happen. Either your enemy will repent and you will be reconciled and you win.
Mm-hmm.
Or your enemy will be going absolutely crazy bonkers because of this unbelievable backwards behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And it will be like heaping burning coals on his head. So either way, you win. You get that backwards vengeance by making them feel miserable, but that's not really what God wants. And deep down, that's not what we want either.
It's interesting that following these passages in chapter 13, Paul talks about our submission to authorities when he talks about, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And there it starts out, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then in verse 4 he says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So
that is an excellent point, Pastor, and we often fail to read the context of what's going on. But on the heels of these words, Paul goes on to talk about how God works in a variety of ways, including through the authorities that he has put in place over us. We're out of time. We're sad. We wish we could spend a little bit more time, but we'll be back again next week when we look at the fifth Sunday after Trinity. For Pastor Luke Russert, for Vicar Evan Scammon, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.